Well, I'll read to you this morning from Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we're going to read the entirety of this chapter. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of birth pangs. But watch out for yourselves. They will deliver you up. Councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you shall speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to consider this prophecy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we consider it, O Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to be men and women who love your word, cherish your ways, and long to give heed to the things that you have spoken to us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we find ourselves in the middle of a series on the biblical hope, and we have endeavored to set before you the major theme of Scripture, which is a historical optimism, the teaching that both the Old and New Testaments, that the nations will gradually acknowledge Jesus as Lord and worship the Father in Jesus' name before Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. As Isaiah promises, he, speaking of Jesus, will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Last week, we saw this historical optimism reflected in Jesus' Great Commission and in his kingdom parables. Jesus is Lord. Through the preaching of his word, he will bring the nations to confess his lordship to the glory of God the Father. Right? He will sit at the Father's right hand, Psalm 110, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And I, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And he's fulfilling that promise even now during this time, which we have called the continuation of his kingdom. His kingdom was inaugurated through his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. It continues even now, and it shall be consummated at the end of the world when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead and to accomplish the resurrection of all things. So that's the big picture. But what are we to do with those passages in the New Testament that seem to challenge this optimistic vision of the future? It seems that many passages present a pessimistic vision of wars and rumors of wars, of judgment and destruction, of unbelief and rebellion. What are we to do with those passages? Passages like the Olivet Discourse that we have read today. Jesus' words to the disciples as they stood on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. Right, this discourse, so it is believed by some and taught by some, undermines this optimistic view of Christ's work in history. Right, routinely, Christian teachers and believers have resorted to this prophecy of coming turmoil and judgment to justify a pessimistic view of history, and not infrequently to predict the end of the world, as we saw a couple weeks ago. So what are we to make of these words of our Lord? And I use the Olivet Discourse as one text to kind of guide us in handling some of the other pessimistic passages that we find in the New Testament. So as we look at this text, I want us to ask three questions. First, what is it that the Lord Jesus is predicting? Second, when did he imagine that the things he's predicting would take place? And then third, why does he use the language that he uses to predict these events? Right? Those are the questions that we're going to answer, because that involves a lot of ground. We're going to look this week at the first two questions, right? What is Jesus addressing, and when did he think these things would take place? And then next week, we will look in greater detail at some of the language that Jesus uses to describe this event so that we can, Lord willing, be able to understand, one, how passages such as this harmonize with historical optimism. Two, how such passages have been abused by many, both inside and outside the church. And then three, how such passages serve as warnings to all men and nations, lest they turn away from the Lord and begin embracing darkness, deceit, and death. Right, this passage continues to be full of instruction for us as the people of God. So how does it teach us? So first, kind of a general overview of the text. I've given you an outline. In verses 1 and 2, we have the introduction, kind of the setting of this discourse, which we'll consider in just a moment. Then in verses 3 and 4, we have the disciples' question in response to this setting. Then we have Jesus' discourse in verses 5 through 27. He talks about various signs that will occur prior to this event that he's describing and the obligations that would fall on his disciples because of these things that were happening. There would be turmoil. There would be persecution in the context of evangelization. There would be desolation and tribulation. There would be cosmic upheaval, right? All these things would happen, and so God's people were to be prepared. And then Jesus concludes his discourse in verses 28 through 37 with a charge to his disciples, urging them again and again and again and again to watch, to be ready for this event. So that's big picture. So let's look at our two questions. One, what is Jesus predicting? And two, when did he think this would happen? And so we're going to focus today on the verses 1 through 4, the introduction to this dialogue, and then verses 28 through 37, the conclusion of the dialogue. And then next week, we'll look at the stuff in the middle, 5 through 27, kind of the heart of the dialogue. So what is Jesus talking about, right? What is it that Jesus is addressing? There are three basic options. Three options. Number one, I've had lots of threes already this morning, right? So first, some have argued that Jesus is speaking about the end of the world and the events preceding the second coming of Christ, right? That's what Jesus is addressing. He's talking about the end of the world, the signs when he's going to return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Second, others have argued that the entirety of this discourse references the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in the year AD 70. And then finally, so one, it's completely future. Two, it's completely past. And the other, as you can imagine, opts for a mix of the two, right? And says that there are portions of the discourse that are past and portions that are future. Portions that talk about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans and portions that talk about Christ's final coming. So how do we decide among these interpretations? Well, the first rule of interpretation, as we have emphasized again and again, is context. In order to understand text properly, we must interpret it in the context or the setting in which it was originally written or spoken. And so let us consider the context in which Jesus spoke these words and what that leads us to believe about the topic of his discourse. Now, your outline, I've switched A and B, right? So I've switched A and B, so just deal with it. So let's look first at our text here in Mark chapter 13, right? What setting do these opening lines establish? Notice verse 1. Now, as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here," right? So they're leaving the temple, and by all accounts, the temple was an amazing structure. Herod had rebuilt the temple and glorified the temple, and it was a remarkable building. And so one of Jesus' disciples comments on it, "Wow, isn't Jerusalem beautiful?" And Jesus answered and said to him, verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, verse 3, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so they're looking at the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, right, these two sets of brothers, asked Jesus privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now, as you read those verses, right, that set up this discourse, right, what do these verses lead us to expect? What is Jesus talking about? Right. Well, they lead us to believe that Jesus is going to describe the coming destruction of the temple. That is precisely what he predicted in verse 2. Jesus answered and said to him, said to this disciple who had pointed out the glory of the temple, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus is clearly talking about the destruction of the temple. Then, as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, they're looking at the temple still. And so Peter and Andrew and James and John asked Jesus, when's that going to happen? Well, when's what going to happen? The destruction of the temple. Right? So notice that the context of this discourse clearly leads us to believe that Jesus is going to talk about the destruction of the temple. And Jerusalem with it, by the way. Okay. Now, this conclusion is confirmed by the broader context of Mark chapter 13. And so this brings us to point A in your handout. So I skipped to B, and now I'm going back to point A. This discourse is situated in the last week of Jesus' ministry, right? Remember, we just celebrated this a couple weeks ago on Palm Sunday in Mark chapter 11. Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, symbolically announcing his arrival as Israel's king, right? Behold, your king is coming to you. Okay? After entering his city, Jesus enters into the temple to observe what is going on there. And what he sees doesn't make him real happy, right? And consequently, on Monday morning, as Jesus is heading into the temple, as he's heading to Jerusalem, he's going to the city to visit the temple again. On his way into the city, he sees a fig tree that has lush branches, right? All this greenery. But when he goes up and he looks at the tree, what does he find? It's fruitless. There's nothing on it. So what does he do? He curses the fig tree. This fig tree stood symbolically for Jerusalem and the temple. It too looked lush and green, right? As his own disciples said, Lord, look at how gorgeous this thing is. It was amazing to look at. But it was full of dead men's bones. It had no fruit. And so what's Jesus do? He curses the fig tree. And then what does he do immediately following that? He enters into the temple. He casts out the money changers. He overthrows, right? He is practicing in the temple that which he had just done to the fig tree. And notice that while he's in the temple, he quotes the words of Jeremiah the prophet. How dare you take my father's house, this house of prayer, and desecrate it? And Jeremiah had spoken those words announcing that the temple in his day was going to be destroyed, which was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 586. So, what's Jesus doing in the context? He's announcing the destruction of the temple, the coming judgment. And on Tuesday, right, this judgment is prefigured because what do they see? What's happened to the fig tree? It's withered, right, from the roots up. And his disciples marvel at this. But then Jesus instructs them on the power of faithful prayer. And he tells them that if they will but pray that this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. Well, what mountain was right in front of them? Jerusalem and the Temple Mountain, which would come to embody opposition to God and to his purposes on earth. And that if they would pray that this mountain would be removed and cast into the sea, that God would accomplish it. Nothing would hinder, Jesus is telling them, the forward advance of the kingdom of God if they would but pray faithfully and give up all thoughts of personal revenge. Then once Jesus enters the temple, he is immediately accosted by the chief priests, scribes, and elders who ruled the temple at this time. Right? They question his authority. You remember, they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Right? Causing all this trouble, casting people out of the temple. Jesus responds by asking them a question about John the Baptist. By what authority did John the Baptist do what he did? Right? You answer me that, and then I'll tell you where my authority comes from. And they, of course, don't want to answer because they're afraid of the multitude that thought that John was a prophet. So they said, we don't know. And so Jesus refuses to answer them directly. Instead, he tells them a parable. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Mark chapter 12. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. He's speaking to in context, back in verse 27, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. A man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country. And at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And notice verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him. Who? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. But they feared the multitude. So why did they want to get him? For they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. They knew that he had spoken, right? Often Jesus' parables were very obscure and mysterious and hard to understand. But this one they got. They knew what he was talking about. He was speaking to them. He was announcing that God was going to come and judge those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. After this parable, right, we then have the rulers repeatedly questioning Jesus. Right, first the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, and then the scribes endeavor to undermine Jesus' credibility. They endeavor to show that they are the legitimate spokesman for God, not Jesus. But Jesus repeatedly demonstrates his superior grasp of the scriptures, and he insists in conclusion that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. He is David's son and David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Chapter 12, verse 36. And so he warns that the scribes will have a greater condemnation. Verse 40. Right. Now, what is the point of rehearsing all of this, right? All this context. It's to help us understand what we would expect coming into chapter 13, right? what would we expect? Well, we would expect Jesus to talk about God's coming judgment on Jerusalem and the temple and on Israel's leaders. Well, why? Because that's what he's been talking about ever since he came into the city. He has been on a collision course with the leadership of Israel, with those who were claiming to represent God, but who were in fact like that fig tree, just a show. They were hypocrites. They had no actual fruit. Right? Why would Jesus suddenly start talking about the end of the world and his second coming? Nothing in the immediate context, right, in chapter 13, the introduction, leads us to think that. Nothing in the broader context leads us to think that Jesus would suddenly start talking about the end of the world. It's all focused on his conflict with the leaders of Israel at that time. And this is confirmed, by the way, thirdly, by Jesus' warnings in this discourse. Jesus' warnings make no sense if he is talking about his second coming and the end of the world. Notice particularly verses 14 through 23, right, where he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop, verse 15, not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies at that time. Now, what sense would all of these commands make if Jesus is talking about the end of history as we know it? Right? What would be the point of fleeing? However, if Jesus is speaking about an army invading and surrounding Jerusalem, then these exhortations make sense. When you see these things happening, Jesus is saying, get away from the city and don't look back. Don't be like Lot's wife, glancing back at Sodom when its doom was decreed. Flee the city. While Jesus and the rest in the New Testament do speak about the consummation of history, right? We've already looked at that. We saw that Jesus speaks on the resurrection. He teaches us about his future coming in judgment on the living and the dead. But that is not the point of this text. In this passage, Jesus is addressing a historical judgment that was going to fall upon the city of Jerusalem for her failure to acknowledge Jesus as her Messiah and her King. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, this conclusion is confirmed, so we focused here on the opening of the text, and now we're going to look at particularly at the end of the text, because this conclusion is confirmed as we look at the timing of this event, of these events, according to Jesus. Jesus clearly teaches that the things that he is announcing are going to take place soon, within a generation. Right, within the lives of many of those listening to him speak. So consider a couple things that make this obvious. Number one is the warnings or imperatives that Jesus gives. Jesus expects his listeners to obey what he's saying. Right? He wants them to listen to what he's saying and respond appropriately. Notice verse 5. Jesus answering them. Well, who? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. He began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they'll deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. Again and again, he delivers warnings to them and exhortations to them. Verse 9, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. Now, clearly, it's not only Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They are standing for the disciples. But it is Peter, James, John, Andrew, and their contemporaries who are being warned. He tells them, assures them, verse 11, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you're going to say. He urges them in verse 14 to understand when they go back and they read the prophet Daniel, what Daniel really was talking about. He exhorts them, as we already saw in verses 14 and following, to do various things. Flee to the mountains, right? Let those who are, right, instruct your people that if they see these things happening, flee, get out, don't stick around. And then notice that again and again and again, he exhorts them to take heed, right? Verse 23, take heed. See, I've told you all things beforehand. I've warned you about this. Be ready. Be ready. So then, notice that Jesus is delivering commands to his hearers because he expects them to experience the things he's mentioning. He wants them to be prepared, not some generation thousands of years in the future. And this is what he says quite explicitly in verses 28 through 37, the conclusion of his discourse. Notice verse 28. Now, he says to them, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. What I have spoken is coming to fruition. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Right? No, notice, how could Jesus have made himself any more clear regarding the timing of this event? Right, verse 30. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Jesus is announcing that the things that he is predicting will take place within a generation. And what does he mean by this generation? Well, what would you mean if you said this generation? This is not rocket science. This doesn't mean, right, as many interpreters want to stretch this thing to mean, this race, right? Humanity will not disappear until all these things take place. Wow, that's a really effective prediction. Right? I could predict all kinds of things are going to happen before humanity disappears. Okay? That is not the point, nor is he saying the generation alive when these things start happening sometime distantly in the future. That's not the point. Right? He's saying this generation will by no means pass away before all these things take place. Jesus believed that the generation that was in front of him and listening to him was going to experience and witness these events. And so, but notice, did Jesus know exactly when it was going to happen? No. He just knew it was going to happen within that generation. Verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, right? I can't tell you, okay, it's going to happen in 32 years in March. Doesn't work, right? He didn't know. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, right? So he's saying, therefore, be on the alert. Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. So communicate this. Remember, he's speaking to them privately, but he expected them to communicate this to his disciples. Watch, be on the alert, be aware. This is happening within a generation. So be prepared. When you see these things happening, get out of the city. So, we've seen that Jesus is speaking of an imminent judgment on Jerusalem, and that he expected this to take place within a generation. That's what Jesus is talking about in this text. Next week, we'll examine the specific language that Jesus uses to describe this judgment. But at this point, I want us to make three points of application from what we have seen. I want to have a proof, a warning, and a comfort. Right? Proof, a warning, and a comfort. So first, a proof. Unbelievers who desire to mock Jesus' words in this text and others would do well to understand Jesus before they mock him. Right? Bertrand Russell, for example, the famous atheist philosopher of the 20th century, he declared this. He said, "I am concerned with Christ as he appears in the gospel narrative as it stands. And there one does find some things that do not seem to be very wise. For one thing, he certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time. There are a great many texts that prove that. And there are a lot of places where it's quite clear that he believed that his coming would happen during the lifetime of many then living." And so Russell says, so we don't need to listen to Jesus, right? He thought his second coming was happening within a generation, and that's absurd. But notice that the problem isn't with Jesus. The problem is with his interpreters who think that he's talking about the second coming. Jesus was not talking about his second coming, but his return in judgment on the city of Jerusalem. And his words were vindicated when the city of Jerusalem was burned to the ground and destroyed by the Roman general Titus in AD 70. Indeed, so complete was the destruction of the city that Jesus' words in verse 2, that not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down, was remarkably fulfilled. Right? Titus had the stones of the temple upturned and the land plowed such that according to Josephus, the early Jewish historian of these events, one would hardly know that there had been a city there at all. But Jesus declared to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders that the owner of the vineyard would come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others for their mistreatment of his son. Right? He announces later, right, when he's arrested and on trial before them, that they would see the Son of Man coming with the clouds against the city of Jerusalem. This is what happened when Jesus overthrew Jerusalem. Right? He truly is the Son of God. He's not predicting the second coming. He's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, and his prediction was fulfilled. Within a generation, this great and mighty Jerusalem that appeared impregnable and unable to be destroyed or overthrown was so completely destroyed that one would hardly know there was a city there, had been a city there at all. His words vindicate his claim as the Son of God and are a challenge to those who doubt his divinity, not an excuse to dismiss him. Jesus is the exalted Lord. And so, second, a warning. There's a foolish way to use this text, and there's a wise way to use this text, right? Which is usually the case. All right. We use it foolishly when we attempt to read this text and figure out, ooh, we got to discern the signs of the times, and we've got to figure out if we are in the end of the world. That is a foolish way to use this text. Right? The words of our Lord in this passage were fulfilled almost 2,000 years ago when the Romans encircled Jerusalem and destroyed her. Right? To look for a modern day fulfillment of Jesus' words would be like going back and reading Pharaoh's dream that Joseph interpreted about 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine and saying, oh, maybe there's going to be 7 years of plenty next year. That's not the point of the vision. It was fulfilled way back then. Likewise with Jesus' words here in Mark 13. These things have already been fulfilled. So, how do we use this text? Is there nothing to learn from our text? Well, far from it, right? We learn from it that Jesus is, in fact, the ruler of the nations, right? He fulfilled his word. He came in judgment against Jerusalem for her refusal to repent and return to him, right? That was Jerusalem's hour of testing, and they failed. So what does that mean for us? Well, last week, remember that we distinguished between progress and rule, right? Scripture doesn't teach progress per se. Right? It teaches the personal rule of Jesus as God's Messiah. Jesus is Lord. He rules among the nations. He will not permit the nations to embrace darkness, deceit, and death indefinitely. He will overthrow unjust societies. He does it. It doesn't happen just by natural law. It happens because Jesus is Lord. Deceit and death and darkness will not reign. They will not last, right? Jesus will overthrow every unjust society for his own glory, for the good of the nations, for the good of the earth, for the blessing of the vulnerable and the needy, right? His judgment on Jerusalem serves as a vivid reminder of his power and might and of the severity of his judgment when it falls. He doesn't mess around. So what ought we to do? Right, the Lord is currently striking the nations, shaking the nations, shaking our republic. These shakings are exposing us, right? They're exposing what we love, where we have placed our confidence, where we find security, what we esteem. And Jesus is calling us to repent, right? He's summoning us to abandon our love of darkness, deceit, and death, and to return to the light. He's summoning us to give up our attempts to play God, to be able to decide what is good and evil on our own. He's calling us to bow before him and to worship him as God. If we will give heed, then he may have mercy on us. If we do not, which thus far we have not, then I fear we may yet face further judgment. He does not permit unjust societies to prosper. Jesus' great coronation psalm, Psalm 2. This is why Psalm 2 warns the kings of the earth, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. Only just societies will endure. Unjust societies will be destroyed. Even our impious president, Thomas Jefferson, famous for Jefferson's Bible, right? Cutting out what he didn't like. But even he said, when he was meditating on the problem of slavery in his day, he said, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Finally, notice we have comfort, right? A word of comfort. Jesus, in this text, holds out a promise for his people, even in the midst of this catastrophic judgment that was going to fall on Jerusalem. Notice verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Notice the promise that he issues in verse 27, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But, notice that great but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Jesus' words remind us that God knows how to protect his people. God promises to protect his people, even in the midst of judgments. Eusebius, the great church historian of the 4th century, wrote in his ecclesiastical history God's people, his church history, that it was on the basis of this prophecy of our Lord that the Christians in Jerusalem fled from the city prior to its destruction by the Romans. And they went to the city of Perea in the hills of Edom in obedience to the Lord's warnings. They escaped, by and large, this destruction. They were alert. They watched. They were saved. And this, God's repeated determination to protect his people, even in the times of judgment. Again and again and again, we see evidences of God's care for his people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, he says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Then, notice Peter's conclusion, chapter 2, verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows how to save his people. God knows how to rescue us. It was this that led the psalmist to cry out in praise to God in Psalm 34. Is this a hope that inspired our Lord Jesus to look in hope to his own resurrection from the dead? Right? He knew that God had promised to raise him up and not leave him to decay in the ground. And that promise we too have. We who trust in God, he knows how to deliver his own. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry, Psalm 34. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So ought not we continue to look to him in faith? Right, if we or a brother or a sister in Christ perishes from this virus, doesn't the Lord still love us? And will he not take care of us and take care of them? Has Christ not risen from the dead and given us hope? If we or a brother or sister in Christ loses their livelihood from this panic, does not the Lord still love us? Will he not take care of us? And so ought we not to look forward in faith, trusting in the resurrection of the body and the fulfillment of all of his promises? And ought we not to preserve the liberties of our neighbors in the midst of this time rather than trampling them underfoot in some type of panic? Yes, we ought. And so let us pray that God would bless us, that he would guide us, that we would kiss the Son, that our leaders would lead the way. We would kiss the Son, lest we perish in the way. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We are mindful that you have exalted Jesus to your right hand, there to rule and reign until all his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray.